What is the secret of newlywed bliss? Some of you know exactly what I mean, some of you have no idea what I mean, and some of you have forgotten what you knew I meant. If marriage is about compromise, as they say, then happy marriage apparently is about self-delusion. Scientists at the University of Buffalo in the States surveyed 222 newlywed couples over a period of 3 years, and every, I think, 3 months they had to fill in an evaluation of how things were going, and they assessed the feedback. Now, fair enough, it's only based on the first 3 years of marriage. But the report was published, and it had some very surprising results. The survey was published in Psychological Science. Dr. Sandra Murray, professor of psychology at the University of Buffalo, that's in New York, they observed this profound conclusion. The couples who initially idealized their partner extremely experienced no decline in satisfaction in their partner over those 3 years. But those who did not idealize their partner didn't. As long as both partners, both spouses, had a positive attitude to their partner, believed the best about them, had this ideal image as to what marriage could be, they were likely to have a more successful marriage and be happier together. While you may feel very cynical about that, rational, you know, the real world out there, or you may still be in that irrational, optimistic phase. Is there an alternative? Is there an alternative? Well, this morning in God's Word, I want us to look at what Jesus has to say. We're in our series on membership, and it may surprise you that in the Anglican privileges of membership, church membership, the last statement is about marriage and about children. We're going to look at the children next week, but today marriage comes first. To uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church. What's that got to do with church membership? What does it mean to uphold the standard of marriage? Well, it doesn't mean wearing a rose-tinted glasses any more than reinforcing Victorian stereotypes or giving in to more contemporary secular prejudices. When we address such a controversial subject as marriage, we have to acknowledge we bring a certain amount of ex-baggage with us. In any church family, there will be singles who are very happy with their singleness, and there will be singles who are not. There will be some who are happily married, and there will be some who are married. There will be some who are living together, some who will be separated, some who are divorced, some who are widowed. And we also bring the subconscious baggage with us from our parents' and grandparents' marriages. And if you're old enough, you may have witnessed some of that in the marriages of your children or even grandchildren. There is joy and there is heartache. So we each come to God with different needs, different hopes and longings for ourselves and for those we love. So let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to teach us, whatever our background, whatever baggage we brought today, whatever our past experience, how we can start again and live in right relationships as God intends. So you might like to turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10, 6 to 9. It's a short passage, but it's very, very profound. And there is an outline, and you may find it helpful to follow. The first of our three observations we want to make from the teaching of Jesus is that it is God's initiative in marriage. It is a creation gift. Marriage is a creation gift. Jesus says, verse 6, Mark 10, but, notice the word but, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus is correcting the Pharisees, he's reminding them of God's word, and he's quoting from Genesis 1, verse 27. Here's the full verse. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, unlike the religious leaders who like to debate the precise interpretation of Scripture, Jesus simply declared God's will. Jesus assumes the divine authority to pronounce God's will. He declares Genesis to be God's authoritative word, and he emphasizes four very profound things. Very simple, but very profound. The first is that God created men and women. We are not the product of blind, irrational evolution. We are the product of an infinite creator God. God created men and women. Secondly, God created men and women equal. We are created in God's image. There is something of God's image in women, there is something of God's image in men. And we put the two together to have a clearer understanding of God's image. Thirdly, God created men and women in his image. And fourthly, God created marriage for men and women. Creation included not only the creation of the world, but the creation of marriage. It was not dreamed up by some prehistoric sociologist or marriage guidance counselor. Marriage was part of God's original creation order. That may seem very obvious, but Jesus states categorically that God ordained marriage to be the union of a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women, not one man and two women or three or any other permutation. From the very beginning of creation, God has intended marriage to be a union of a man and a woman. So while in the preceding verses of Mark chapter 10, the religious leaders were looking for exceptions, they wanted to add exclusion clauses, excuses for divorce. Jesus declares God's original intention, his original will for men and women. Now you can choose. You can take it or leave it. You can dream up your own definition of marriage. You can accept the definition of marriage in English law, civil partnership, or you can accept the Maker's instructions. Jesus declares unequivocally that our maleness and our femaleness are equal and complemented in marriage. And that's why in the Anglican marriage service, it begins with these words. The Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that marriage is a gift of God in creation and a means of his grace. It's a means of his blessing. It's a gift. So marriage is rooted in the creative and loving initiative of God. It's God's idea. It's his plan. So some are called to singleness. Some desire to remain single. We all start single. Others are reluctantly find themselves single. Marriage is nevertheless the norm. So how do we uphold the standard of marriage? First, by recognizing God's initiative in marriage, a creation gift. Secondly, God's intention for marriage, a public event. Notice verse 7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Here Jesus develops the implications of his argument with the religious leaders. Again, he's quoting from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He's declaring that a husband's obligation to his wife, a wife's obligation to her husband, surpasses their obligation to their parents. Our responsibility to honor our parents is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. and it's second only to the commandment to honor God. If you want to check them out, they're up there on the wall. But Jesus teaches here that a husband's obligation to his wife and the wife's obligation to her husband surpasses their allegiance to their parents. And so by saying so, Jesus makes marriage second only to obedience to God in sacredness. There has to be a leaving before there is a uniting. A public moving away of from the authority and the influence of parents. We continue to respect them. We continue to support them. But we move out of their authority and influence to create a new union, a new family. No longer two, but one. No longer two, but one. The leaving is necessary before the uniting. And when it doesn't happen, the marriage will not be as strong as it should be. That's as much a challenge and a warning to parents as it is to children. In very beautiful but very profound language, the Anglican Marriage Service interprets and applies these words of Jesus. And it's one of the greatest privileges I have to stand before a couple and to say these words. The Bible teaches that marriage is a gift of God and creation, a means of His grace, a holy mystery in which man and woman become one flesh. It's God's purpose that as husband and wife give themselves to each other in love throughout their lives, they shall be united in that love as Christ is united with His church. Marriage is given that husband and wife may comfort each other and help each other, living faithfully together in need and in plenty, in sorrow and in joy. It is given that with delight and tenderness they may know each other in love and through the joy of their bodily union may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. It is given as the foundation of a family life in which children may be born and nurtured in accordance with God's will to His praise and glory. In marriage, husband and wife belong to one another and they begin a new life together in the community. It is a way of life that all should honor and it must not be undertaken carelessly, lightly or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly and after serious thought. Begins to make sense after the couple get married. And I'm primarily sharing those words, not so much for the couple, but for everyone else, especially those for whom it is an opportunity to recommit themselves to their partners. See, by insisting the marriage is a public event as well as a physical act, God ensures the security and stability of the couple and of the children in the community, because it's clear to everyone who's married and who's not. Just drifting into living together or cohabiting or tolerating adultery is not God's will. It's not synonymous with marriage. You see, in the public event, in the physical act, they are no longer two, but one. So how do we uphold the standard of marriage? By recognizing it is a creation gift. Secondly, a public event. And thirdly, God's insistence in marriage, a permanent union. Therefore, says Jesus, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, on the question of marriage, the greatest difference between Jesus and the rabbis and virtually every culture today is this profound observation. The culture of Jesus' day and the culture of many societies today gives the husband principal control over his wife. Jewish law made the man the lord of the marriage. Not so, says Jesus. It is not the husband or the wife who is in control, but God. God brings the couple together by His providence God joins them together by his grace. He is the Lord of the marriage. Now, there are profound implications of this. Yes, we retain free will. We can do what we like, but we have to suffer the consequences. Yes, we may consider certain marriages ill-advised. Yes, we may regret decisions we have made. Yes, we may grieve at the decisions others have made over which we have no control. Yes, some pregnancies are unplanned. Yes, some children are unloved. That is why God created us not just for a physical family, but for a spiritual family, the church. That's why this is part of our definition of what church is all about. We are a family that can embrace those who are hurt, those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, as well as those who are strong and can be good role models and be a support and encouragement to others. That's why it's only together by God's grace and together as a family, a church family, that we can indeed uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church and care that children are brought up to love and serve the Lord. It's our privilege to pray for, to honour and support one another in our relationships. So that if our family is under stress or fails, we have an extended family of brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, grandparents, who will support and care for us. As a staff team, every Tuesday morning, we pray for you. We pray for you systematically. Every week we take a page out of the church directory and we pray for the people on that page. We remind ourselves who you are, your family connections, your responsibilities, and we pray for you. I commend you to do the same. If you don't have a church directory, there are copies in the basket at the back. Keep it by the phone and use it in your prayers. In the 1800s, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a short story called The Birthmark. It's a very profound story. It's over 200 years old, but it could have been written yesterday. It's a story about a chemist called Aylmer. He marries a beautiful young woman called Georgiana. Her beauty is spoken of far and wide. But there is a very small blemish on her cheek. It's the shape of a small hand. Those who loved her said it was the imprint of the angel's hand when she was born. But after their marriage, Aylmer asked his wife if it ever occurred to her that her birthmark could be removed. She was offended because she saw it as a beauty mark. But he said to her that she was so near perfection that it was a shame to let something so small spoil her beauty. And as time went on, when he looked at her, all he could see was the birthmark. No longer did he see her beauty. And it wasn't long before Georgiana herself began to despise the birthmark as well. It became a source of shame, so that she now hated it more than her husband. But one day, Aylmer told his wife that as a chemist he could concoct a potion that would dissolve the birthmark and leave her face perfect. Out of a desire to please him and to be free from the thing that caused her to hate, she agreed to drink the potion. And as Aylmer watched, she drank, and the tiny birthmark began miraculously to disappear. Overwhelmed with joy at his success, he cried out in joy and triumph. But as the last fading pink disappeared from Georgiana's cheek, her spirit slipped away too, and she breathed her last. In his attempt to remove the imperfection of his wife, he killed the one he loved. Nathaniel Hawthorne's tale, The Birthmark, could be retold in countless homes where one spouse has become obsessed with the imperfections of the other. The longer they see the beauty of the other, they only see the dirty towel on the floor. The longer do they see the inner beauty of their partner, but they see their imperfections. And what typically happens is that those imperfections not only are despised by their partner, but by the person themselves. Little do we realize that in attempting to perfect the flaws of the other, we are killing them softly. The world around us, maybe your workplace, maybe your colleagues, do enough to tear you down and make you hate yourself. Our home should be the one place where we feel secure, where we feel built up, where we feel blessed and encouraged. A place where we are loved for who we are, birthmarks, bumps and bulges and all. And if not, that is why God also created the church. It's part of his creation ordinance. He's placed us into an extended family to uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church, because we can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. We need his grace and we need one another's support and help. Along the way, and usually the hard way, four simple lessons that we can learn about marriage. The first is, be first to say sorry when you blow it. Say sorry even if you think you haven't blown it. Learn to say sorry. Beat them to it. Secondly, forgive your partner when they fail, as they will. Thirdly, forget to remember past hurts and wrongs. Amnesia is a good thing in marriage. And then fourthly, feed your marriage with time and thoughts and tenderness. And if you're a husband, with flowers too. Be first to say sorry, forgive your partner, forget the past, and feed your marriage. Four F's. First, forgive, forget, and feed. And if you're in an appropriate relationship, or you're tempted by one, and God has convicted you this morning, then realize that God will not let you get away with it. The grass is never greener on the other side. When you get closer, you see the same weeds, the same bare patches. Repent before it's too late. This morning, we have been considering God's initiative in marriage. It is a creation gift. We've considered God's intention in marriage, a public event, and God's insistence in marriage, a permanent union. In the autumn, we're going to be running our marriage course again. It's not for those who are necessarily struggling in marriage, it's for everyone who is married. It's a fantastic course. We run it once or twice a year. We'll be starting again in September. If you're interested, talk to Ulla and Andrew, or John and Joan Wicker. This morning, if you are married, I invite you to recommit yourself to your partner. If you are single, I invite you to support those who are married, so that together, as a church family, we can indeed uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which you speak into our lives. Thank you for relieving us of the baggage we bring to the cross. Thank you for your cleansing and forgiveness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to equip and empower us to live the way you intend, whether single or married. So that together, Lord, please help us to uphold the standard of marriage you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.